Okay, I'm going to start a little bit early today because we have a lot to talk about, and I'm excited. We are rounding third base, headed for home, and today we have the translation of the Bible, and we're going to get an opportunity to put all of the things we learned this week together to talk about the King James only controversy. So, first, we looked at the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and traced them all the way back to the fragments of papyri buried in the Egyptian desert, dating all the way back to a few decades after John wrote the book of Revelation. We saw how there were thousands of fragmentary and complete manuscripts of the New Testament, and they are in near total agreement with one another and in full agreement when it comes to all significant points of doctrine. Then we looked at the way the New Testament text is analyzed and collected into editions of the Greek New Testaments. This process of textual criticism separates the textual wheat from the chaff, and it winnows the text of the New Testament manuscripts to the point that we can be nearly certain we now have what the original authors wrote, nothing more and nothing less. Now we will turn our attention to the translation of the New Testament, actually the whole Bible, from the New Testament from the Greek into the language of the people. And the main point that I want you to take away today is that the English translations we have today are built upon the experience of hundreds of years of translators, and what we have today are reliable copies of the Bible in our language. Translation is extremely complex work, and there are many very good English translations that we can benefit from today when used appropriately. And finally, there's no single divinely inspired, inerrant translation that God intends us to use to the exclusion of all others, not even the authorized King James Version. So, with that, let's get started. Some of the earliest versions of the Bible were made by missionaries spreading the gospel into new areas with people who spoke different languages like Coptic and Syriac, Latin and Gothic. Even though most of the New Testament authors were Jewish, they wrote in Greek, which was the universal language of the people. The New Testament style of writing was influenced by the simplicity and rich vividness of the Semitic culture. The New Testament was not written in some peculiar Holy Ghost language, as some medieval scholars believed, but in Koine, or common Greek, that combined the directness of Hebrew thought with the precision of the Greek. Christian writers actually influenced Greek thought by creating new expressions so that they could communicate their message about Jesus Christ. The writers used words like life, death, glory, and wrath in new ways so that they could convey new thoughts. Sometimes the literal meaning of a word almost disappears, like when water and washing and baptism are used to communicate Christ's spiritually purifying power. Now, all of this and more help us to realize the challenge translators have in deciphering what the New Testament writers meant, as the Greek is communicated through another language. A lexicon of classical Greek helps, but it's not good enough by itself. Something more than the definitions of a word is needed. An understanding of the way that a word is used is critical. How it was used in the Greek Old Testament, in other Greek writings, in the inscriptions and documents that demonstrate the language of early life. The act of translation can be defined as the process of taking something in one language, which is the source language or the donor language, and expressing that in another language called the receptor language. And there are four goals of translation: accuracy, appropriateness, naturalness, and form. So accuracy is the transmission of the message which the author intended to communicate in a way that transmits the same message to the reader in the new language. Appropriateness is expressing the message in the same attitude and intention of the author. Naturalness is using the reader's new language in the way that it is normally used, instead of introducing new or unusual words or grammar. And then form is using the style of the original text in the new language to the extent that it can be done without harming the accuracy, appropriateness, and naturalness of the text. So this would involve things like the literary artistry of sounds and rhyming and alliteration, timing and meaning. So the problems that crop up while translating involve the similarities and differences between the languages on the one hand and the specific qualities of the documents being translated on the other. So one of the problems we face today is the complexity of translating words that refer to persons with grammatical gender. In Hebrew, Greek, and English, words that are gendered can be used as either gender-specific or gender-inclusive. For example, John 3:3 in the King James reads, "Except a man be born again," but a better translation is, "unless one is born again." That's because the person is gender neutral in the Greek and not specifically a male person. In some passages, the translation of words that communicate gender might depend on the information in the surrounding text or on other principles of interpretation. For example, when referring to a crowd being fed in Mark 6:44, the word for crowd is masculine, but it's unclear whether the writer meant men or people. But in Matthew 14:21, the writer said the number who ate were about 5,000 males, without women and children. Obviously, the surrounding text makes clear that the account in Matthew is referring only to men and not to people generally. So there are other issues facing the translator when it comes to gender, but that gives you a good idea of what they're like. The reason that this category is important is that some of the most recent English translations set aside long-established interpretive principles with the goal of creating a Bible translation that's more socially acceptable. Since the feminist movement of the 60s and 70s, liberal scholars have increasingly moved toward gender translation that is more inclusive than the text indicates that it should be. And that kind of social manipulation of the text goes beyond what was originally written and should be avoided. Examples of translations like that are the Christian Standard Bible, today's NIV, and the NASB 2020. Now, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood says, "Gender-inclusive translations cannot be trusted to accurately reflect the original texts, and this is because the translation philosophy can only lead along a continuum that drifts further from fidelity to the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts." In other words, you're drifting further and further away from the original. And this approach means that the translation techniques will have to change in direct proportion to the endless shifts in popular culture, and we will increasingly have a Bible that does not accurately represent in English what the original Hebrew and Greek languages said. Instead, the Bibles will represent something that the translators think will be a little more acceptable in the modern culture. But then we no longer have the Word of God in all its wisdom and richness, and instead we have a Word of God mixed with the words of men. So there are also challenges with translating phrases, clauses, sentences, paragraphs, discourse structure, grammar and meaning, and figures of speech. And we'll skip over all of those for the sake of time, but we can add to them the challenge of translating expressions of foreign, historical, geographical, and cultural settings, and the relative value of money. There are a few passages with words or phrases that are completely unique to Scripture, which doesn't have its own glossary. An example of this is Mark 9:49, which reads, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Another example is 1 Peter 1:13, which reads in the King James, "Gird up the loins of your mind." If you hadn't been taught the meaning of that idiom, you'd be lost trying to understand it. So check out the way your favorite version translates that verse, and in most cases, you'll have some variation of preparing your mind for action, which is a thought-for-thought translation and not word-for-word. So that begins to demonstrate that any translation we have in English, no matter how literal it is, will sometimes need to be translated in a thought-for-thought way for clarity, or is. Oftentimes a translator will have in mind the education level of the reader, and a translation will be geared toward one end of the spectrum or another. The less a reader knows about obscure terms and phrases and aphorisms and allusions, the more a translation may interpret them to help the reader understand the original meaning. The more a reader knows about obscure texts, the more literal a translation can be, and a more literal translation gives a reader a greater ability to come to their own conclusion about the original meaning of the text, and perhaps how it corresponds to other passages that use the same word or phrase. Now, you should get the idea by now that translation is by no means a simple task. It is one that involves a very high skill level and many decisions. And those decisions can produce differing conclusions that can fall within an acceptable spectrum of those four goals of translation. And that is one of the reasons that we have so many acceptable English translations available today. And having that many translations is a real blessing because we can choose a translation that is suited to a purpose. And what I mean by that is if we're doing daily scripture reading, we may want to use a translation that is smoother or more natural rather than wooden. That would tend to be a more thought-for-thought translation. Now, if we're studying scripture, we would benefit from a more literal one that might make word and phrase connections possible. And that would be a more word-for-word translation or functional equivalent. We're going to use a lot of terms here. You'll hear them over and over. So there's a thought-for-thought, which is a dynamic equivalent, and there's a word-for-word, which is a functional equivalent on the two ends of the spectrum. The one thing that you'll never want to do, though, is shop for a translation that affirms your preconceived idea of what should be said. So don't go looking for answers by shopping translations. That's not a good approach. Another thing to keep in mind is that every translation involves clarification from one degree to another. And it's often the case that a literal word for word translation does not accurately communicate in the new language the meaning of the original. In a case like that, even the most literal translations contain some type of more clear wording where it's appropriate. The early church understood the importance of translating the Bible into other languages. In fact, Jesus, the apostles, and the early church read the Old Testament out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the original Hebrew. And aside from the Pentateuch, the quality of the Septuagint's translation was pretty poor and inconsistent. So any modern translation that we have today is going to do a lot better job of being reliably reflecting the original text. So I find that interesting. So let's take a few minutes to look now at some of the important ancient translations of the New Testament. The first one that we're going to look at is the Old Latin. So the Romans ran their empire with a single language, and that laid the groundwork for efficient spread of the gospel. The book of Acts records how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the west. Greek was the main language in most of the Roman Empire until around the 200s AD when Latin overtook it. And during the early Greek language period, the use of Latin arose from southern Gaul and northern Africa, where the earliest Latin biblical texts were found. Latin versions of the Bible were vital to the church, and they were what the average Christian heard read in services every week. I don't know if you thought about it much, but people in the very earliest church wouldn't have their own copy of the Bible oftentimes. The reason that it was read in church, or required to be read in church, is because that's where people would hear it. That's where they would get their Bible. If you're wealthier, you'd have your own copy. So by AD 250, Latin became the language of Christian writers and theologians, and that meant that there was an urgent need for a Latin Bible. The term Old Latin is a way to refer to the collection of Latin versions that were used before the Vulgate. So there were several, but they're all known together as the Old Latin. And these versions do not have a standardized text, but they were generally pretty literal in their style. In AD 382, Damasus I, Bishop of Rome, commissioned Jerome, his secretary, to revise and standardize the Old Latin version. There were so many different differences among the Old Latin versions that church leaders did not know which ones to use. Jerome himself weighed in on this, writing that there were, quote, almost as many forms of text as there are manuscripts, unquote. So Jerome's translation is very important for two reasons. One is that it was virtually the only translation used in Western Europe for about 1,000 years. And then two, during the Reformation, when people needed to have a language in their common language, it was the Vulgate that often was translated into a local tongue. So his translation eventually became known as the Vulgate, because the Vulgate means common or plain tongue. And it became the standard edition of the Bible for Western churches. After 300 or 400 years, about the 700s or 800s AD, the Latin Vulgate finally replaced the Old Latin. It took a long time to become the foremost translation that was used. It was divided into chapters, and in the 1200s, but verses did not yet exist. The Vulgate's replacement of the Old Latin versions was made official on April 8th, 1546, when the Council of Trent declared the Vulgate to be the authentic Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. That's also where they pronounce anathema on all the Protestants. As for the text of the Vulgate, Jerome decided to translate his new version as thought-for-thought style rather than a literal way, and he explained his thinking in a letter to the Pope that said that he only changed the Old Latin text when it seemed to be absolutely necessary and kept phrases and other instances that were familiar to people. This was likely to be something that he did, at least in part, to gain the acceptance of the Christians who had heard the Old Latin version read in their churches for hundreds of years. As it turns out, there was a lot of resistance to the Vulgate because it was different from the Old Latin, which the people knew to be the Word of God, and that's part of the reason it took so long to become the new standard. An interesting fact is that the text of the Vulgate is not consistent. Either Jerome left huge parts of the old Latin manuscripts unchanged, or he may have just become better at translating as he gained experience with it. It's also possible that he was not able to translate the entire Bible, with some scholars questioning whether he actually translated a large part of the New Testament at all. Now, one of the things to notice here is that the Old Latin version was a more word-for-word translation from the Greek, whereas the Vulgate was more thought-for-thought or a dynamic equivalent. And those differences in translating style mirror differences we see in English translations today. Also worth noting is the way that the long-standing translation people were used to, as it was considered to be the Word of God, and devotion to that familiar version caused resistance when a more modern translation arrived. And this is similar to the experience we have today with the King James and other modern translations. So now, the gospel was brought to England by missionaries from Rome in the 500s AD. The Bible they carried with them was the Latin Vulgate, and these monks read and taught the Latin Bible. The earliest English translation, as far as we know, is one made by a monk named Caedmon in the 600s AD, who made a version of parts of the Old and New Testaments with a beat or cadence to help with memorization. Another English churchman named Bede is believed to have translated the Gospels into English, and tradition has it that he was translating the Gospel of John on his deathbed in 735. Another translator was Alfred the Great, who ruled England from 871 to 899, and he put an English translation of parts of the Ten Commandments into his laws, and he also translated the Psalms into English. So there were others too, for the next several hundred years, who also translated parts of the Bible into English, usually the Gospels and the Psalms, and often in that same kind of metered style used in public reading or singing. But all the translations of the English Bible before William Tyndale were made from the Latin, not the Hebrew or Greek. So enter John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived from 1329 to 1384, and he was an Oxford theologian. He was the first one to translate the entire Bible from Latin to English. Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation because he questioned the Pope's authority, criticized the sale of indulgences, denied the reliability of transubstantiation, and spoke out against other Roman Catholic heresies. But again, his Bible was from the Latin, not the original language, but it was the entire Bible instead of parts of it like the Gospels and Psalms. After Wycliffe, the Renaissance arrived in Europe, and with it came the return after 1,000 years of the study of Greek. Remember that Erasmus published the Greek New Testament in this climate, and by 1500, Greek was being taught at Oxford. William Tyndale was born in the age of the Renaissance, and he graduated in 1515 from Oxford, where he had studied the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. By the time he was 30, Tyndale had committed his life to translating the Bible from the original languages into English. Tyndale was an admirer of Martin Luther, and he had to flee Germany. He had to flee to Germany to safely continue his translation work. He was getting heat in England, and he fled to Germany. Both Luther and Tyndale used Erasmus's Greek New Testament to make their translations. In 1525, about 10 years later, Tyndale finished the very first English New Testament to be translated from the Greek instead of from the Latin. 15,000 copies and 6 editions were smuggled into England in the following 5 years. And after finishing the New Testament, Tyndale started translating the Old Testament into English. But he died before he could finish. A man named Coverdale completed the translation in 1537 and gave the English world an entire Bible translated from the original languages. It's almost impossible to overstate the importance of Tyndale's translation because it became the father of nearly all English translations that have followed. In fact, it has been estimated that 90% of the authorized King James Version came from Tyndale's Bible, and that in some places where it differed from Tyndale, returned to it in later iterations of the King James. So, by the time King Henry VIII, moving on in time, we're getting closer to our current time all the way here. So, Henry VIII had returned England to Protestantism. And at first he welcomed Tyndale's translation. A man with a pen name of Thomas Matthew then made an English translation that was based on Tyndale's, and it was revised in 1538 and printed for distribution in churches all over England. The Bible was called the Great Bible because of its large size and high cost, and it was the first English language Bible officially authorized for public use in England. But the king had a change of heart, and the English Parliament passed a law 5 years later restricting the use of any English translations to the professionals. It became a crime for any unlicensed person to read or explain scriptures in public, and lots of Tyndale Bibles were burned. The priests read in public only from the Great Bible, and nobody was supposed to read any English translation in private. A few years later, during the reign of Bloody Mary, many Protestants were executed, including Thomas Matthew, and many others at that time fled to Geneva, including Coverdale, the man who had finished Tyndale's Old Testament. So during this time of persecution in England, the men who fled to Geneva chose a man named William Whittingham to make an English translation of the New Testament for them, and he based it on a Latin translation, but also referred to the Greek. This Bible was first published in 1560, and it was popular because it was small and inexpensive. The preface to the Bible and many annotations throughout it had a strong evangelical flavor, and they were influenced by the teaching of John Calvin. The Geneva Bible was the first English Bible to divide the text into verses. It was preceded in that way only by the Greek New Testament divided into verses and published in 1551, about 9 years earlier, by a printer in Paris. So this is the first English Bible with verses, the Geneva Bible. Meanwhile, back in England, it became clear that the Geneva Bible was better than the Great Bible, and a new translation called the Bishop's Bible was completed 8 years later in 1568. It replaced the Great Bible as the official Bible of the Anglican Church, and it was used until it was replaced by the King James Version of 1611. So we've gone from the Great Bible to the Bishop's Bible in England. After James became King of England, he wanted to unify his kingdom by reconciling the differences between the Puritans and the Anglicans. And one way he hoped to do that was by granting a Puritan request for a new, more accurate translation. James agreed to that because the Bishop's Bible was unpopular with the Anglicans. And he thought that the annotations in the Puritans' Geneva Bible were subversive and a political threat to his reign. So he suggested that university professors work on a translation to afford the best scholarship, and he strongly urged that they not make any annotations except for the few that were necessary about the Hebrew and Greek. Leaving out annotations, he thought, would help it be accepted by all the different churches in England. So more than 50 scholars trained in Hebrew and Greek began with work in 1607, The translation went through several committees before it was finished. Translators were told to follow the bishop's Bible as the basic version, as long as it was faithful to the original text. Then they were to refer to the translations by Tyndale, Matthew, and Coverdale, as well as the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible. And they were to follow those where they seemed to be more faithful to the original languages. So by doing this, the King James Version assimilated all the best of the English translations that came before it, and it became far better than any single one of them that had come before. The King James Version would eventually form the basis for the majority of the English translations we have today. So it starts with Tyndale and then King James, and most of our modern translations are a revision of the King James in one way or another. But the King James Version had shortcomings that can be attributed to the age in which it was written. First, we didn't know much about Hebrew in the 1600s. They knew some, but they had fallen out of use. There were Jews who knew Hebrew really well, but the Protestants, the Roman Western Church, wasn't well-versed in Hebrew any longer. The Hebrew text that was used, the Masoretic text that we talked about last year, it was a good text, but their understanding, the translator's understanding of the Hebrew vocabulary was poor. The second thing is that the Greek text used for the New Testament was poor, as we talked about last week. That's Erasmus and the Byzantine text. So before we leave the King James, it's important to know that there have been several versions of the King James that corrected and improved upon the 1611 version. And it is the end result of those cumulative changes that is usually labeled today as the King James or Authorized Version. So, in fact, it's difficult at this point to know exactly what the text of the 1611 was. The New Cambridge Paragraph Bible was released in 2011, and it claims that the 1611 version, quote, has never been perfectly presented in print as the translators intended, unquote. And it tries to remove the many deliberate and accidental textual changes made to the 1611 version to create, quote, a faithful one, a version that is, quote, faithful to the King James translator's own decisions as to how it should read, unquote. So by the end of the 1800s, with the new Greek New Testaments made by Westcott and Hort and Nestle and Allen, scholars set out to create a new English version that more accurately translated the original languages. In England, 65 scholars made significant changes to the King James Version. The Old Testament corrected mistakes, mistaken translations of the Hebrew words, and reformatted poetic passages into poetic form. The New Testament got thousands of changes that reflected better textual evidence, and it was finished in 1885, just 4 years after Westcott and Hort published their Greek New Testament. And this is called the English Revised Version. Several American scholars were included in that translation work, and they were allowed to create an American version, but it was embargoed for 14 years until 1901. And that American English translation is called the American Standard Version. It is very accurate, and it became the father of other translations like the New American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. And that brings us to the 20th century. So there were many new manuscripts discovered during the 20th century, including the Dead Sea Scrolls and the treasure trove of New Testament papyri in Oxyrhynchus in Egypt, and many others. And this is where our study of the manuscript fragments of the Gospels, Paul's letters, and the rest of the New Testament pays off. These hundreds of ancient manuscripts have pushed the envelope in recovering the original wording of the Old and New Testaments, getting us very close to the time of the writing of the New Testament autographs, much earlier, and also much earlier in time with the Hebrew scriptures, with the Dead Sea Scrolls. At the same time, new archaeological discoveries prove the historical accuracy of the Bible, and newly discovered secular documents from the time of Christ helped us to understand the meaning of certain ancient words used in the Bible. In the years that followed 1901, there were many new translations in English that were created. There was a desire to make a new translation that read more smoothly than the American Standard Version, which had translated words from the original language more consistently than the King James, regardless of their context, and even sometimes followed the foreign word order of the Greek. In other words, it's hard to read in English because it follows the the wording order in the Greek language. The new version would then be easier to read and incorporate also some of the recent manuscript discoveries. The Revised Standard Version was the first translation to remove the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 7:52 through 8:11 because none of the early manuscripts have it, and also remove the ending to Mark 16, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, because it was not found in the two earliest manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. And this translation was first published in 1952. So we've gone 50 years since 1901. Now, this version was welcomed by the mainline Protestant churches, and it became their standard text. The evangelicals rejected it, mostly because of one verse, Isaiah 7:14, which reads in the RSV, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And evangelicals had a problem with that because they believed that the text should read virgin and not young woman. So the King James actually translates it as virgin. And I find this interesting too, and it's also illustrative of the difficulties in translation and getting at the mindset of the translators, because the word there actually means young woman. So the literal translation of that word is young woman. But as you've heard Pastor Zimmer talk about this, it's expected that a young woman or a maiden is a virgin. So if you translate that word virgin, like all the other translations do, then you have a parallel with the account of Mary and Jesus' birth. So that's why it's important that it say virgin. And yet, you have to know all that if you had literal translation of young woman. So again, it's all a decision by the translators and how they want to convey this message in English to us. So what followed after that version were the Living Bible in 1971 and the Good News Bible in 1976, the former being a dynamic paraphrase and the latter using a dynamic equivalence. Dynamic paraphrase was defined by the translators as a restatement of the author's thoughts using different words than he did. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to try to, as quickly as possible, get us through many of the modern translations, some about why they were created, their intent, and so that you have a flavor for that. Also, still going from the past to the future, to the present. So they're in order that way. So then we have, after that, the New American Standard Bible, which was first published in 1971, the same year as that first the Good News Bible. And it was the second revision of the American Standard Version of 1901. Remember, there's a Revised Standard Version, there's New American Standard Bible, both revising the American Standard from 1901. So the New American Standard strongly followed the formal equivalency translation philosophy, the word-for-word philosophy. The NASB has had three major updates since 1971, with new versions appearing in 77, 95, and in 2020. The 95 update is what you will usually get today if you simply buy an NASB. And it made major improvements to the New Testament by following the 26th edition of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament text and taking into account other modern discoveries. It also revised vocabulary, grammar, sentence structure for smoother reading. Old English words like thee and thou were modernized, in other words, removed, and replaced with words that we use today. And then verses with difficult word ordering were reordered, in other words, the words came in English order instead of the Greek, the way that the American Standard Version did it. And I would note that I've heard John Zimmer recommend this version to people, so the NASB 95. So that being said, as I mentioned earlier, the 2020 update is one that's better to avoid because it changed the way that previous editions treat gender. So it's a gender-inclusive translation. So next came the NIV, the New International Version, which was a completely new translation of the original languages and not a derivative of the King James. It was done by an international group of more than 100 evangelical scholars, and they tried to make a version that was halfway between the literal translation, like the NASB, and a paraphrase like the Living Bible, and it follows the dynamic equivalency philosophy. So their goal was to communicate in English the thought of the original writers. The entire Bible was first published in 1978, and it has been so popular that it has outsold the King James Version since 1987. The King James has been, or up to that point, had been the bestseller since it was created. So since 1611 to 1987, King James was the bestseller. And Grace to You recommends the NIV 84 version as the best dynamic equivalent version. So, the thing that came next was the New King James Version, which was first published in 1982. And it is a revision of the King James Version, which maintains the literal translation methodology. It's a revision of the King James Version that replaces the English, the Elizabethan English with the original, it replaces the Elizabethan English of the original with the contemporary American English. So in other words, it uses modern English. And the translators chose, though, to use the Textus Receptus rather than modern critical editions of the Greek New Testament. So in other words, it retained the Textus Receptus that was used by the King James. And that's resulted in over 1,000 annotations in the New King James where to point out where it differs from the Nestle-Allen 26. The English Standard Version is an update of the 1957 Revised Standard Version, and it was first published in 2001 by a team of over 100 scholars. It falls within the formal equivalency tradition, and it describes itself as, quote, essentially literal, unquote, and in contemporary English. It's described by others as one of the most poetic and beautifully structured versions that maintains a high degree of accuracy and faithfulness to the original languages. Next comes the Legacy Standard Bible, and this is the last one we'll talk about. The last translation that we're going to look at today is the Legacy Standard Bible. It's an update of the NASB 95, and it translates, quote, individual words as consistently as possible within their various nuances, unquote. And by doing that, it, quote, it allows the reader to discern what God originally wrote and know the author's intent, unquote. It uses the very latest critical Greek text available today, actually the Nestle-Allen 27. And it's a project that's associated with the Master Seminary and John MacArthur. So it was first published last year, 2021, the whole Bible. And it's distinctive because of its goal of allowing the reader to, quote, more easily construct or reconstruct what the original text said, unquote, and to help the reader, quote, more easily trace the flow of an argument within a text, identifying when the same word is used in another passage and make connections between texts. So in other words, it translates a word consistently throughout the Old and New Testament, and that helps you connect dots because you're seeing the same word. The other thing that's unique for is translating Lord in the Old Testament as Yahweh. So it uses God's name instead of Lord to substitute for that. And it does it consistently. So there are other translations that have happened in the past, some that are actually pretty good, like the I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible as well. There's a lot of good ones. We're not going to talk about all of them, but this is just a few of the ones that are more important today. So, as we come to the end of our study of how we got the Bible, I want to spend a little bit of time on the King James-only controversy. So you may have, at one time or another, encountered someone who holds the conviction that the King James Version is the only translation that should be used by faithful Christians. And for some people, that's just a preference. It's a belief that the King James has been used for hundreds of years and should be respected, or that it is superior in style to modern translations. And that's not what we're talking about here. There's nothing wrong with a love and preference for the King James Version. A person within the King James only crowd that we're going to be talking about now, he characterizes the King James as God's one true Bible. They claim to have a kind of inside information on the corruption of modern translations. And their most serious charge is that the modern versions intentionally undermine or downplay the divinity of Christ. But the truth is that neither the King James nor the modern translations do that. So as James R. White wrote in a book called The King James Only Controversy, the King James Only Controversy feeds upon ignorance among Christians regarding the origin, transmission, and translation of the Bible. Those who have taken the time to study this area are not likely candidates for induction into the King James Only camp. Having a firm grasp of the issues that arise in transmitting an ancient text to the modern day, and then translating that text from a rich foreign language into our less rich English tongue, is not only vital in providing an answer to the King James Only advocates, it is also extremely important to the Christian mission in our day. So, happily, you have all been along for the ride, and you are now fully versed in all those things. And so we're gonna leverage that to talk about the issues, the problems with people who hold this extreme position. So, there's a portion of the King James Only movement that believes just that the King James Version is the best single version English translation today. And they're not militant in their thinking, and they usually do not insist that everyone else agree with them. And those are not the people that we're going to be talking about this morning. The larger and more problematic element of the King James Only movement believes that the underlying Hebrew and Greek text used as the basis for the King James translation are superior to all other original language texts. Now, some of these insist that the majority text is best because it reflects the largest number of Greek New Testament manuscripts, but most insist that the Textus Receptus is best, and many of them believe that it is inspired and inerrant. What they're talking about there is Erasmus's printed edition of the Greek New Testament and its derivatives after that, the revisions after that, that they say are inspired and inerrant. But the most common belief among King James Only supporters is that the King James Version itself, as an English translation, is inspired and therefore inerrant. They live by the maxim that the King James Bible alone equals the Word of God alone. They see a challenge to the King James as an attack on God's Word. A person who would dare to defend or even use another translation is, for these people, rejecting the true and real Bible by doing so. And by doing so, they're rejecting the true Word of God. Since the King James Version is understood to be the true Word of God, it is the standard by which everything else is compared. So any difference found in a modern translation is characterized as being wrong because it doesn't match the standard. Modern translations are rejected out of hand as being corrupt. So while all of this may seem extreme, and it is, it is not a surprise when understood within the light of church history. It's natural and common for believers to become devoted to the translations that they know as the Word of God, especially when that translation is the only one available for hundreds of years. We saw the same thing happen when the Vulgate was introduced as an improvement to the Old Latin. Remember that the Vulgate used the actual Hebrew words instead of the Greek Old Testament Septuagint that was used to translate the Old Latin. So it was an improvement. The Vulgate was an improvement. As we saw, the same thing happened again when Jerome's Vulgate was challenged by the Greek New Testament translation made by Erasmus. Latin was a language of the church, and Latin was a language that God had used to preserve the Bible through the Vulgate. Why would anyone want to change that by reading a Greek New Testament in Greek? Erasmus was pilloried for changing the Word of God. He was berated in the same way that Jerome was for daring to change Jerome's translation. So what was once new and unacceptable in the Vulgate had become the tradition, and the radical had become the accepted norm by which all others would be judged. So the Vulgate that was once the radical change that was unacceptable then became the standard. And when it was challenged by something new and better, it was held to be the standard. So then the cycle repeated when Erasmus's work became enshrined as a Textus Receptus and became the basis for the King James Version. the King James Version, like Erasmus's Greek New Testament before it and the Vulgate before that, is now the traditional text against which all others must be compared. So it becomes a new standard. Many of the same arguments used by today's King James only adherents were used by others who came before them, who didn't want to see their familiar translation replaced by another one, no matter how much more faithful to the original text it might be. There is nothing wrong with tradition as long as we do not confuse tradition with the truth. But as soon as we become more attached to our traditions than we are to the truth, we're in deep trouble. So we know beyond any doubt what was in the original writings of the biblical authors in the vast majority of cases, but there are still disagreements over how to translate the Greek into English. And there are also disagreements over some of the text because of the differences between the Alexandrian and Byzantine text types. One good example of the textual dispute is John 6:47, where the King James reads, "He that believeth on me hath eternal life," or everlasting life, while modern translations leave out "on me," and they read something like, "Whoever believes has eternal life." Now, the Textus Receptus includes the Greek words for "on me." That's where the King James got it. But the earlier Greek texts in the Western or Alexandrian family did not have those words, and that's why the modern translations don't have them. A good example of a translational dispute is John. So from a textual dispute to a translational dispute, a translational dispute is one like John 3:36, where the King James reads, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life," unquote. But modern translations read, "does not obey the Son," instead of "believeth not the Son." In this case, the Greek text is the same, and the disagreement is over how to translate the Greek word that means either believe or obey. The King James Version is inconsistent here, though, because it translates the very same Greek word as obey in other places like 1 Peter 3:1 and 4:17 and also in Romans 2:8. And disobey is the primary meaning of the Greek word, with disbelief being a secondary meaning. So that makes the King James Version less literal than modern translations in John 3:36. So that's a translational disagreement. The King James only advocates see both of these verses as example of places where modern translations undermine the deity of Jesus or promote a false gospel. They are generally not interested in discovering the real reasons why modern translations read like they do. It's enough for most of these folks to be convinced that heretics are behind the newer versions. Remember that the King James only adherent assumes King James is the inspired and correct text, and it is the standard, the Word of God, and so any differences with it in comparison must be wrong. And they usually attribute nefarious reasons for that difference in the modern text. So the best way to grapple with this issue is to know the facts about Bible transmission, text, and translation. And that's one of the reasons we took the time to learn about those things. And with that in mind, there are three underlying major factual reasons modern translations are different from the King James. The first is the inferior Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is derived from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the first one that was put to print. And because of the poor manuscripts available to him, this is by way of reminder, Erasmus seems to have made up text that isn't found in any Greek manuscript, including the end of Revelation. In other places, he translated the Latin Vulgate back into Greek. And then also the manuscripts that Erasmus used came from the Byzantine text type or text family, which is poor because it goes back in time no earlier than AD 500. And it also shows the largest tendency towards scribal harmonization and paraphrasing and significant additions, most of which are believed to be different from the original text. Second thing is the ignorance of Greek and Hebrew in 1611. The translators of the King James Version, accomplished as they were totally unaware of the differences between the Koine or Common Greek and Classical Greek of earlier centuries. They understood all Greek to be classical, and this makes a huge difference in things like the way phrases are connected, which is especially important in the books written by John because of the way he wrote. The King James Version translators didn't recognize many of the New Testament words from the first century that were used by the New Testament writers. And that's because very few other Greek documents from the first century had been discovered in 1611. We now have many thousands of secular documents from that period that clarify the New Testament text. As late as 1886, Joseph Thayer listed 767 distinctly New Testament words with no parallels in any known Greek literature. But the list is under 50 today and still shrinking. So I've gone from 767 unknown words to less than 50 or fewer than 50. And that means that we now have a much better understanding of the Greek words used by the New Testament authors. And then finally, the New Testament writers used the language of their times, and some words and idioms had changed their meaning in the intervening centuries from the first century to 1611. And so in 1611, these were poorly understood. And then the third is the language gap. So there is today a dwindling number of people who can read the Elizabethan English and understand it. A person raised with the King James Version knows that deny in Matthew 26:34 really means disown, that suffer the little children really means to allow them to come, and that prevent in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 really means precede, but most others don't. So how many people read, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing in Psalm 5:6 and know that it's talking about liars? The objective of translation is to reliably communicate to a receptor language the meaning of the original author that the original author intended in the donor language. And so how is that goal then accomplished if the people that are reading the translation can't understand what it says? The English language has changed a lot due to the passage of 600 years and a trip across the Atlantic Ocean. And a translation is most effective if it is easily understood. And that is one of the motivations for creating modern translations, to make it more understandable. So to wrap this up, far more could be said about the accusations of the King James-only advocates, and there are many are vitriolic. I wouldn't even read most of them verbatim to you. And then also the reasons that modern translations are nearly all superior in most important respects. We could say a lot more about that, but we don't have time. And in the end, the simplest way to look at this is by thinking of it this way. Modern translations accomplish for us today the very thing that the 1611 translators accomplished for the people of their day. So any fair observer would come to the conclusion that if the 1611 translators were alive today, they would be reading from a modern translation of the Bible because it represents the same kind of work that they undertook by using today's superior knowledge and resources to come up with the text that communicates in today's language. So, sorry, we only have a minute or so left. So let's just go ahead and pray and wrap things up. Father, we thank you so much for all of the people, again, who have gone before us, who have worked so hard to not just bring forward the Greek New Testament text to make sure it reflects what the original authors wrote, but also all of the people who have worked so hard on translating it into our language so that we can understand it. We thank you for the many translations that are so available to us today that are a valuable resource for us to use for different purposes, and what a luxury that is to your people who in the past probably didn't own an entire Bible in their entire life. So we just thank you for the bounty that you've given to us today. Pray that you would bless the service to come and that your word would sink deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.